If you're visiting with us, we have been looking at the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts. So we've been seeking to teach about the Holy Spirit in a real church setting. And we've been learning a lot about the Holy Spirit. But as we've been doing that, I've been trying to parallel it with various revival events that have happened over the centuries as the Holy Spirit has moved among believers and moved among non-believers and changed and transformed their lives. I want to take you to a person this morning that probably many of you know. He was born in 1918. He grew up on a dairy farm. He was the oldest of his siblings, and the plan was that he was going to take over father's farm. It was a farm that had lasted several generations, and they just kind of assumed he would. We'll call him William. William wasn't really interested in the farm. He worked hard. But he would rather, when he was a little boy, all he could think about was Tarzan. There were all these Tarzan books out at that time. And then as he grew into a teen, the thing that really drew him was baseball. And so although he worked on his dairy farm, he wasn't that interested, wasn't really interested in school very much either. And so as he was growing up, he just was this kid that was floating kind of all over and really didn't have a lot of direction. When he was 16, an evangelist came to his local church. And although he hadn't been anti-church, there wasn't much in his heart and life that focused on Jesus. And this evangelist came, his name was Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai was a well-known and dramatic kind of evangelist and preached a sermon. And in this sermon, William was deeply, deeply convicted that he was a sinner and that he needed a Savior. And he asked Jesus Christ into his heart, and that would be the moment he would reflect back to when he became a passionate believer. Well, he grew up and he graduated from school, and he decided he was going to go off to a Bible school. He had to talk Dad into it because Dad thought he would just stay on the farm, but he talked him into, and so he went to a school that was called Bob Jones. He went to Bob Jones College, and it was kind of a Bible school, kind of training for ministry, and he lasted one semester. By the end of the semester, they kind of mutually agreed, you don't come back. And the school kind of had made these statements of, you really need to get your life together because you're not going to amount to much. And so he came back and trying to figure things out, he decided to go to another school, and that was in Florida. So he went to this Bible school in Florida, and there were several professors who took an interest with him. He was a tall, charismatic kind of person. He had an incredible speaking voice, and they encouraged him to start to preach. They said literally he would go out into the bush and he would stand on a stump and he'd preach at all the stumps around him, and people thought it was kind of a funny thing. But somehow through that mentoring and through those experiences at that school, he sensed a call to ministry, to be a pastor. He was ordained as a Baptist pastor. Went on to Wheaton College, another college, and started studying some more. In that college, he ran into the most beautiful woman in the world and fell in love, and he and Ruth were married. Needing a job afterwards, he decided to look around as a pastor, and he found a little church in Illinois that was looking for a pastor. They had 38 members. They literally had only a basement built, and they weren't able to afford the upper part, and so William moved in as their pastor. But shortly after, people started to notice his abilities. And so what they did is people started inviting him to things. There was a radio preacher who needed help with his radio program, and so they asked William to do it. And people responded to his style and his preaching and his passion, and people were saved to this program. Right at that time, a program that you may have heard of called Youth for Christ was birthing. Now we call it here Youth Unlimited. And it was birthing, and they were needing evangelists. And soon they said, William, we really think you need to become one of our evangelists. And so he started to preach all over the place in little revivals with youth and young adults and did a powerful job, did an amazing job. As he started to mature, he also went through a deeply personal crisis. You see, about that time, during across North America, there was a challenge in churches about the authenticity of the Bible, whether it was really God's word, and there was a group called the critics who had come up, biblical critics who had come up and were saying it, you couldn't trust it, and this part was Jesus' words and these parts weren't, and all of this stuff. And William was in a massive, massive crisis. If I'm going to be a preacher, I have to believe in this word of God. He goes to a camp and goes for a walk with the Lord, and he literally on a stump lays out his Bible, and he starts to talk to God, and he says, what do I do with this? And God says, this is my word. From that day on, he would take the word of God totally as his. In fact, when he would preach, he had had a Bible, and he'd tear out passages and glue them into his notes so that he could highlight it, so he could read directly from the scriptures, so people would know, this is what the Word of God says. His fame grew, and the little church he was pastoring in kept saying, you're away more and more and more. How can you be our pastor when you're never here? And so he moved into a full-time ministry with Youth for Christ. And then through the coaching and the encouragement of other people, he started to move into evangelism. Now, most of you have probably figured out who I'm talking about. His name is Billy Graham. He became probably the most known evangelist, revivalist that our world has ever seen. Statistically, they tell us that 2.2 billion, did you hear that? 2.2 billion people heard him preach, whether it was on the radio or the TV or were at his crusades. They said 215 million people were at his crusades and literally physically heard him preach. Of those people, 2.2 million people would claim that at his crusades or at his, because of his preaching, they came to a faith in Jesus Christ alone. He would literally cross the globe, 185 countries. And he would do it in places that people had never done evangelistic crusades before. In fact, crusade was one of his words. And so he would do these crusades, and he would have passion, but he'd have this incredible team of men and women around him that would help organize him. Now, the reason I want to tell you about Billy Graham today is there's something that some of you may not know about him. He was, if you've grown up in a conservative evangelical church, he's kind of the best. But in other settings, he was quite a controversial person. In fact, he was a controversial person because he would take stands that none of the other evangelical pastors around him would take. The primary one was related to segregation in the church. See, those were the days that you would have restaurants and this is white only, and you would have water fountains, and this is the white water fountain, this is for black people. You would have a bathroom, and this is for white people, this is for, and the same was in the church. Billy Graham tells, and I believe this is in Los Angeles, which was one of the times that his ministry really exploded. They'd got this huge circus tent, and they were holding this crusade. It was supposed to be for 3 weeks, and then the reporters found out about Billy and heard him, and it hit the news and went over and went on for 8 weeks. But as they were building it, as they were setting it out, Billy walked into this tent ministry, and there were all the chairs laid up and all set up, and there was ropes, unlike probably something you and I have ever seen, because these ropes would span around, and at the front, these ropes would have little signs in them and said, white only. And then there'd be ropes in the back, and it would be for black only. And Billy Graham walked into those settings, and he looked at that, and he said, take those ropes down and take those signs out. Get them out of this building. We'll have none of that in my meetings. The head usher said, we will too have them. They are staying as they are. Billy Graham says, if you want those to stay up, then I'm leaving. Head usher quit, walked out. Billy wrapped up the cords himself and threw them out, and never had segregation again. In fact, he became a close friend of Martin Luther King Jr. In fact, one time Martin Luther King had been thrown in jail and needed someone to bail him out, and literally Billy Graham was the one that did that. He strongly preached and taught that salvation is for all men, and there's no distinguishing between black and white. The gospel was for all people. If you understand that teaching or theology at all, that Christ has come to die for the whole world, you will start to understand the passage we're looking at this morning. I want to take you to Acts chapter 15 as the kind of the final passage of all the ones that we've looked at for the last 11 weeks. Now, if you're visiting with us, I want to give you a bit of overview, because without context, you won't kind of know where we're going. We had entered the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a parallel or a partner to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who wrote both, would write the gospel, and in that gospel, he would explain how Jesus Christ was the Savior. He had died for our sins and risen for our sins, and invites all who would follow him to ask him as their Lord and Savior. Then as we enter chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he says, I want you to wait. I don't want you to go and tell people this gospel message. I want you to pray and prepare your hearts and prepare your lives, because you can't do it without the person of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Trinity. And so they left in chapter 1. They stood in this upper room and they prayed and they prepared themselves. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. And he comes, and they burst out of this room, literally filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Fire had come upon them, and they were gifted with the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in all known languages. And they burst out of this room expressing the good news of who Jesus is. Peter preached an incredible sermon, and thousands came to the Lord. From that moment on, more and more people would enter this community that we would later call Christian. In chapter 8, Philip takes it to Samaria. The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile, and many Jews said, well, they can't be saved, they're not pure. But the gospel came to them, and the Spirit of God, leading Philip into this, anointed them with his Holy Spirit, and the whole church celebrated the Samaritans can be saved. And then in chapter 10, Peter is given a vision of a sheet coming down with all kinds of different animals that a Jew should not touch and Jew should not eat. And God said, eat. And he said, I'm not going to do that. They're unclean. And God says, what I have made clean is clean. And he invites Peter to start to see the Gentiles as those God has called out. He goes to a man named a Roman centurion's house named Cornelius, and he leads him to the Lord, and the Spirit comes upon him with power. And suddenly this gospel is not just for the Jews, not just for the Samaritans, but for the whole world. While that is happening in the book of Acts, parallels go on. Those parallels, one of them is this incredible community that even 2,000 years later, people are talking about. This amazing community, and it was full of fellowship and prayer and generosity. People literally would see a need, and they'd go and sell something of their own and give to the people in need. They would come and give offerings to the community of apostles, and the apostles would distribute it. Literally, widows from the Greek and Hebrew side would come and be cared for on a daily basis. And this church would explode in this rich biblical fellowship. Also, we saw, as we continued through the book of Acts, all kinds of examples of the Spirit's power moving. Whether it was an anointing that would come on one of the apostles like Peter to preach so dynamically and so powerfully that lives would be dramatically changed. Or it was signs and wonders as miracles and healings and all kinds of things would take place. And we see this, the power of the Spirit of God working through each believer, because the difference between an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer was that the Spirit of God was residing in each one. You and I, as Christians, we become the temple of the living God. Now, another parallel that started to happen as this church started to grow was attacks against this church. You remember, first of all, the Sanhedrin pulled Peter and John in and threatened them, "Don't talk about this anymore." Peter responded, how can we do that? We just are telling what we have seen and heard." Those threats turn to persecution, and several times they are thrown in jail overnight. And one of the times, God miraculously freed Peter. But it even got worse. It got to the place of martyrdom. And so by the time we come to this chapter, at least two of the Christians have died. One of them is Stephen, with a public stoning, and one of them is James, who a king put together to try to gain favor. But there were all other Christians who had struggled. Some were thrown in prison. Others were put to death. And so the Christian church at that point scattered. And it was like seeds that were spread onto this fertile ground wherever they went, Samaria and Judea, up into Galilee, and then on throughout the borders, this Christian church would scatter, and churches would be started as these Christians would tell in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus was and what he had done. And that's the background. That's the curtains around this chapter that we're looking at. As we get to chapter 15, we move up to a northern city. It's actually outside the region of Israel. It's into another country. Today we would call that country Syria. And the city of Antioch was unique in terms of it was the first of the Gentile Christian churches. Literally, from the scattering, Christian Jews had moved into Antioch, which was totally Gentile, and they had led them to the Lord, and a church had been established, and then Barnabas had come and become their first pastor, and then Paul had joined them and helped Barnabas in his ministry, and this church was just exploding, and anointing was upon them. Later on, you'll remember that they had a prayer meeting of the leaders, and the leaders pulled their two pastors aside and sent them off onto this missionary journey. As we get to this passage in Acts chapter 15, it's 25 years from the time Christ died to when this church is functioning. Something has happened. In this church, it has become mature, it's become solid. Paul and Barnabas have gone off on their first missionary journey and have just returned and are talking about how God worked in their life and people were brought to the Lord and there's a celebration. It seems that Peter was there as well. Now, as you put Galatians chapter 2 together with chapter 15 of Acts, you see a story starts to unfold. Out of Jerusalem, the mother city, a group of Pharisees started to travel north to the city of Antioch. They are Christians. They are men who have been brought up in the teachings of the Pharisees and the law and all of those Jewish customs that the Pharisees were to keep. They were brought up in that, but some point in that 25 years, they had become believers. They had seen Jesus as the Messiah. They had accepted him in their life. They had asked him to forgive their sins, and they were now Christians, even though there was a taint of Phariseeism still in them. They intentionally came north. They intentionally zeroed in and focused on this city of Antioch. Why? Because it was the first Gentile. Because it was the largest Gentile church that was around. And so these men came into Antioch to teach. They came to teach intentionally and strategically. They start to teach these words, and you see them in chapter 15, verse 1 right away. They started to say, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you can't be saved. And so all these Gentiles are looking at each other and trying to explain, well, what do you mean? Paul said it was faith alone, and what do you mean? We have to be circumcised now? And later on, you'll hear them even get more aggressive. When they came down to Jerusalem later, they would say a Gentile must be circumcised and required to obey all of the laws of Moses. There's 633 of those laws. And so they started to preach this and teach this. Now, these weren't silly men. These weren't untrained men. They knew the scriptures in the Old Testament backwards and forward, and you could see them. They're quoting scripture. They're quoting passages. They're quoting events. And these Gentiles who've got none of that background don't know quite how to respond. Like, is what they're saying true? In fact, Galatians tells us something interesting happened. We don't know where Paul was initially, but Paul wasn't present initially, but Peter was. And Peter was in a household of Gentiles eating with them, as he had done for the last number of years. And these Pharisees go after him. What are you doing? Why are you in there? They're unclean. It's a Gentile home. The food is unclean. The way they present their everything, it's unclean. Why are you in there? And they are so persuasive and so argumentative that literally Peter, the apostle of Christ, becomes confused and so he steps away and he walks out of the house and he kind of compromises what he's been teaching for years. In fact, it's so persuasive that Barnabas, who had just come back from a missionary journey with Paul, follows him. Well, shortly after this compromise takes place, Paul returns. And the Bible says in chapter 2, great dispute and argument came up. You see, Paul was the best of the Pharisees when he was a Pharisee. He knew more scriptures back and forth than they had ever dreamed of knowing. And so they started to challenge him, but they didn't know what they were getting into. And he came into them, and the Bible says there was dispute and debate going on. And he theologically tore down what they were saying. And he talked about we are now in the new covenant, not the old covenant. And this debate came to a crisis where finally the leaders of this church start to say, we have to get some resolution on this. This has serious implication for our church. How we deal with the Gentiles, how we evangelize the Gentiles, how we deal with one another. What are we to do? And so a group is gathered to be sent down to Jerusalem, the head church, the mother church, to try to find a solution. Now, for some of you, this is kind of a confusing thing. It's like, so you want us to believe the law. Well, isn't that the Ten Commandments? Like, isn't that what they're asking? When you go back to the Old Testament, some of you, in your devotional time, started reading some of those Old Testament laws and thinking, really? I've got to do that? Or, really? I'm supposed to wear that color? And I'm not supposed to do this? And it's like, I don't understand the laws. So let me do a Paul thing. I want to break into a picture because that just helps me understand it and may help you. In the Old Testament, there are actually three types of laws. The first laws are about sin. This is the setting up of the tabernacle and later the temple. This is about the fact that we have been born through Adam with sin in our lives and that a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice has to take place to wash away our sins. And so if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you would go to the temple constantly once a year and you would have a sacrifice and then there'd be other celebrations. But the focus was, I'm a sinner who needs to have my sin covered with the blood of the Lamb. That's the first kinds of laws. The second kind of laws are what I want to call identity laws or Jewish laws. You see, what would happen is God told the Jewish people, you are going to be a distinct people. You're going to be separate from the rest of the world. And I want you to live and look and act and be distinct. And so they were required to dress differently. Ladies, you were required to have long hair. Everybody who was dressed would have to have some blue coloring on their line. The kind of food you could eat and not eat was determined. Most of you know you couldn't eat pork or you couldn't eat shellfish, but you could eat this and that. And so what you ate and then what actions you could do and what you couldn't do. And so the various laws were laid out, 633 of them. And then the Pharisees would add thousands more upon that. But the point was, you were to be distinct people. And these laws would distinguish you so that when you're walking down a street in Rome, or if you're relating in a place in Corinth, or if you're in Alexandria in Egypt, they would know that you were a Jew. And ultimately, the most critical issue for this identity was circumcision. And a Jewish male was required to be circumcised on the eighth day when he was born. There's a third kind of law. What I want to call about holiness, or the moral law, some will use that expression. In that kind of category, you'll find things like the Ten Commandments. And it says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery. And those kind of ethical and moral and value laws that are set out. Now don't miss this, because this is critical to understanding the passage. If you were a Christian, you would look back at those three laws, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, and you'd realize that in the first one, Jesus covers all of your sins. You don't have to do it every year. You don't have to ever do it again. He washed your sins away. And so you could go to worship in the temple. You could go celebrate in the temple, but you didn't need to sacrifice anymore. That was done. You were also to keep the moral laws, the holy laws. You were to worship, there is only one God, one true God. You weren't to be involved in idolatry. All of those laws that we see symbolized very specifically in the Ten Commandments. But what about this middle one? The teaching that Paul had was that these laws were no longer required of Gentiles. Now please understand what was happening in this culture. So these men were walking into Antioch and they're saying, oh, no, Paul's wrong. You really need to become circumcised. You really need to do that. And then you need to obey all of Moses' laws, because you need to identify with the Jew. What was this about? It was about becoming a Jew. These Pharisees were saying, if you are going to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to become one of us. And so no longer could you be a Roman Christian. You had to be a Roman who converted to Judaism who became a Christian. You no longer could be an Egyptian Christian. You had to be an Egyptian who converted to Judaism who then became a Christian. And it went on like that. This teaching literally would choke the gospel, because the Gentiles didn't want to become Jews. They wanted to become believers. They wanted to become Christians. They wanted their sins to be forgiven. But to change nationality? I was trying to think what would even be a comparison. If you had lived during the time of World War II and moved into Germany when Germany and Hitler were starting to rise and the SS were starting to rise, And you moved in and said, I'd like to become a citizen. And they would put an SS uniform on you. And you say, I don't want this. I just want to be a German citizen. No. You've got to wear this if you're going to be part of us. That's the emotion of what would go on. This is where the debate is. That these Pharisees were saying, you need to be converted and to become like us. Now, I know that's never happened to any of you. I know none of you have ever gone to a church and they said, well, if you want to be part of us, you need to keep these rules and regulations, or you're not really one of us. The question, of course, as you sift it down is, so what does it mean to be a Christian? What do I have to do? What don't I have to do? And this became the essence of the debate. And so they travel down to Jerusalem, to the head city, to receive the answer to that question. Now, Luke is very clear on the setup. James becomes the moderator. He becomes the kind of the key central figure. This is not James the apostle. He's already dead. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He totally rejected Christ until the resurrection. And then became a passionate believer. He had a nickname called Camel Knees. He prayed so much that calluses formed on his knees. And just a godly, devout man. And he had become the head of the Jerusalem church, freeing up the apostles so they could go about doing their ministries and coming and going. And he was a devout, very self-disciplined man. As this council was developed, on one side would come 11 apostles. Peter was not part of them because Peter was part of the debate. On the other side would become elders, part of the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And they would come together to consider the question. Now, I love how Luke puts that, consider the question. They're not taking sides. They're listening to the discussions. They're listening to what's going on. On one side, Peter and Paul and Barnabas stands for it is faith alone. On the other stand, the Judaizers are standing and saying, no, it's not faith alone. You need to be circumcised. And so it's faith after you've been circumcised. So the debate takes place. These Judaizers begin. And as they begin to talk, you know, they give the biblical background and they'll start with Abraham and they'll follow into Moses and they'll continue it through and they'll quote scriptures. They'll proof text all that they're doing. And say, this is what the word says. This is what the Bible said. James would listen. The apostles would listen. The elders would listen. And then it was for the other side. And Peter began. And he takes them all back to Acts chapter 10, 11, when that sheet was brought down and he saw that vision. And then he went to Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit came down upon these Gentiles even before they were baptized and proclaimed to everyone that Gentiles could receive the Spirit of God, Gentiles could be saved. And that's his primary argument. But he makes a second one that's interesting. He says, we grew up as Jews. We've had the law all of our lives. We figured out over the centuries that God's laws are perfect and wonderful. We can't keep them. And in fact, the thing that we do with them is we turn them into laws about laws about laws about laws. And they turn into bondage. And why would you do that to the Gentiles? Why would you do that to them? And then he becomes silent. Paul and Barnabas have a totally different approach. Actually, a surprising one. You'd think Paul the theologian would start going on about scripture or biblical defense. He doesn't at all. He said, we've just come back from a missionary journey. We went to this town. We encountered these Gentiles. We led them to the Lord. They asked Jesus Christ into their life. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And signs and wonders followed. And we went to this town, and we explained the gospel, and these Gentiles became saved, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and signs and wonders followed. And every time they would give this testimony, it would be like, look it. God blessed it. God blessed it. God blessed it. Now, this was a hard question, because it would defy the church. In fact, it had the potential to shatter the church. And wise James would have done lots of prayer and lots of discussion on this. He came back, and the Bible says he gave a judgment. Probably the best explanation of the judgment is found later in one of Paul's letters in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, it is by grace, grace being the word gift, it is by grace you have been saved. Otherwise, this salvation, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it, it's a gift. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, by trusting in Jesus for your salvation. It is a gift of God, not by works, not by efforts, not by laws, not by duties, so that none of us can boast. That's the ruling. Now, what happens next is actually startling, even amazing. Because James says, this is the law. It is by faith alone in Christ that we are saved. Go tell the Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become followers of all of the Hebraic laws or dress like a Jew or act like a Jew. They don't have to. They need to put their faith in Jesus and follow him and allow the Spirit of God to teach them to all these things. And then he does something amazing. He says, but to the Gentiles, I'm writing this and I want them to do these four things. I want them to abstain. I want them to stop doing four things. I want you to stop going to the marketplace, because in the marketplace there was two booths where you could buy meat. One was a regular butcher, and he'd have his cattle and he'd butcher them and hang it out, and it would be a regular price. There would be another booth, and the price of that meat was half the price. Why was it half the price? Because someone had taken that to the local idolatrous temple and given it to the temple, and they'd sacrificed and then they'd brought it to the through the back door and hung it up and were selling it. It was meat offered to idols, and it was cheaper. It was the same meat. And so a lot of Gentiles were looking at, why wouldn't I buy that? Why would I buy this? Why would I spend more for the same meat? He says, stop doing that. He says, for some of you, you're sexually immoral. You're living lifestyle that is not consistent with the moral laws of holiness. Stop doing that. Some of you are eating meat strangled, because some of the Gentiles, rather than killing it, would strangle it and then cook it with the blood still in it. And he says, I want you to stop doing that. In fact, I want you to stop consuming fresh blood, ever. Drain it out, get rid of it. Now, this is funny, because it's like he has just said, stop the laws. Stop doing this stuff. And then he gives them four laws. What was this about? This is about a testimony to the Jews. In the next sentence, he'll say, throughout the land, there are those who are Jews. In whatever city you go to, they have created a synagogue and they have taught the laws. And for generations, they have read these laws and kept these laws. And if you keep doing these things, it will cause these Jews to stumble. Some of them will come into your Christian churches and they'll say, but you still do this? Or you still do? He says, stop doing that. Now, please understand what he was saying. He was not saying, I want to give you more laws. He was saying, stop doing things that would cause these Jewish brothers to stumble spiritually. Stop. They would see the things that you do and spiritually, because of their background, because of what they learned, because of their traditions, it would be, I don't understand. How can they be Christians and still do those things? He says, I want to give you Gentiles grace. And I want you Gentiles to give the Jewish people grace. Now, I think this is an amazing comment. That's why he said it. Here's my question as I studied this passage. Where did he get this? It's not in any of the previous conversations listed in the chapters. Like, where did these four things come from? Actually, James tells us. He will put together a letter... that is to be delivered to the church of Antioch in response to their question. He will give it to Paul and Barnabas, their pastors. He will send it with them. And just so people know that their testimony is true, he will send two other witnesses with them from the Jerusalem church. And they will travel and they will tell the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles, Paul will later write the book of Galatians in response to this. But in that letter, he makes an interesting comment. Comment that I've spent a long time dwelling on and thinking about. Here's the simple comment. He simply says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden with any of you beyond the following four requirements. So where did this come from? Look at the order. It came from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking to James said, it is salvation by grace alone. But tell those believers that they should keep these four things so that the Christians, the Jewish Christians, don't stumble. And I stopped and I stepped back and I started to think, look at something had happened in this 25 years that they had been introduced in chapter 1 and 2 about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in Gospel of John had predicted he will come and he will dwell in you and he will teach you and he will instruct you and he will guide you and move you into all truth. And something had happened in those 25 years as they had walked with the Lord and as they had walked with the Holy Spirit in them, that they had learned to listen and they'd learned to hear and they'd learned to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And when he spoke, they would sit up and take notice and pay attention. And what was interesting, even as you see it says, and it was good for the Holy Spirit and us. So as James stands up and says, these are the four things you Gentiles would ask you not to do. It was like there was an echo in the hearts of every believer in that assembly. It was like the Spirit testified to them. Yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. That they had become this community of Spirit-sensitive believers who held Christ up as Lord and Savior and who had died for them, and they were following him and proclaiming him, but they're also walking with the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life daily and moment by moment. They had become what we have been talking about. Led me almost full circle back to John's Gospel chapter 14 and then John's Gospel chapter 16 where Jesus predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, I have to go. And I go so he can come and be with you. And he will be your helper forever. He will dwell in you. He will speak to you. He will remind you of the things that I have said. He will teach you and instruct you in the ways he should go. When he speaks to you, he doesn't speak to you by himself. He speaks to you what he hears the Father saying to you. And this church had become a listening, Spirit-listening church. You know my desire of this whole series is that we become a Spirit-listening church, recognizing the incredible gift of God dwelling in us. And we take that dwelling so seriously that we make our life sacred and holy and set apart so this temple is pure, fit for the Master's presence. And that we become people with spiritual ears and spiritual eyes so that when we see things happening, we will see the presence of God working. And when we are led and guided by him, we will hear him and respond fully with our heart and our head. It's interesting because as I was been telling you stories over these last weeks, I've been telling you some pretty bizarre ones. The Spirit would come down and convict some people that didn't even see it coming. He doesn't want that dramatic relationship. He wants this sweet bonding unity between you and I and God's Spirit to be so rich that when he speaks, we hear. And when he speaks, our hearts confirm that together. That's what He's calling us to be. We have been called to be a New Testament church. And that New Testament church is a church that hears and follows and obeys the Spirit as he leads. There's a brochure I always put out for a sermon series, and I don't know if you took time to read it on the back. I was reading it this week again. And it struck me really heavily that these are my heart's desires. I wrote these words. The church did not start without the Holy Spirit's presence. We are not the church if the Holy Spirit is not present. It does not flourish without the Holy Spirit's leading. Are we a people committed to that leading? It did not succeed without leaders who intently listened to his guidance. Are we listening? That same truth is true for you and I. There's been a story bouncing around in my head for 11 weeks now. Every week I'm going to use it, and every week it's like, not yet, not yet, not yet. It goes back to the 12th century. There was a famous Catholic theologian, St. Thomas Aquinas, brilliant theologian, both Catholic and Protestant today study his writings and teachings. Incredible man of God. Godly in his devotion and Holy Spirit led in his walk. He records in history that he went to see the Pope in Rome. By this time, the Catholic Church has been established. It has become dominant and has churches all over, the whole priesthood, which 900 years previously hadn't even existed, has been set up, and priests and bishops and cardinals and all of that has been set up. And Pope Innocent II was the Pope at that time. He invited Thomas Aquinas to Rome. And I don't know if you've ever been to Rome, incredible buildings and the Vatican and all of that. And he toured him. He showed him around. At the end, he walked him into a room, and it was filled with gold and silver. Catholics had dedicated and given it to the church. The Pope kind of smiled, and he said, "No longer can we say, silver and gold have I none." Do you remember Peter saying that word? He says, "No longer can we say, silver and gold have I none." Thomas Aquinas, in his thoughtful, devout manner, said, "And no longer can we say, rise up and walk." Thought about that lots. There are churches who don't want the Spirit. There are churches who fight the coming and the presence of the Spirit. There are churches who don't like that subjective or the how do we know questions. And so they don't want anything of the Spirit to happen. And then it doesn't. I want the church that Jesus designed. The church which he sent the Holy Spirit to so he could teach us and guide us and intercede for us and empower us. That's what I want. What about your personal life? Lots of silver and gold? No power? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this isn't a criticism or an attack. This is a longing. We just want more of you. We want to experience you in a deeper and a richer way. We want to be touched by you. We want to taste you. We want to see that you are good. We want to have the abilities to do what you called us to do far beyond our greatest expectations. When I was reading, Lord, the story of Billy Graham, it struck me, I wonder if he ever imagined what you would do with him. I wonder if we ever imagine what you can do with us if we submit ourselves fully to you in the power of the Spirit. Bless each one here. Be with them on their journey. Answer their questions. Help them to see the wonder that you have for them today and in the following days. I ask this in Jesus' name.